People, how often do you think God knocks on our door?
Every day.
Every time we come to a decision about something, you know, what should I do, this, that, or the next thing? He's knocking to see if we'll let him in and let him help us decide or decide for us. He's always knocking, and we're always opening. Lord, we thank you for that fact. And as the old hymn says, oh, what pain we often suffer because we don't bring everything to God in prayer. How true that is, Lord. Seems the older generation knew that, and we're just learning it. So help us learn, Lord, to trust in you in everything we do. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lloyd, I think we're going to go for Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Oh, yeah. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your on things above, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of the Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in you all. Notice when he starts off, since you have been raised with Christ. Well, that's past tense, isn't it? And so the assumption is that we have died. I don't think I ever have heard that preached. You know, I can't remember ever having heard anyone preach that we have died. Oh, I saw sometimes people say we're supposed to die to sin and all that. But it goes much deeper than that. It's the way we regard ourselves. Either we're alive or we're dead. And if we're dead, that there's certain things that follow. It is that we're not going to trust in ourselves anymore, but Christ is going to be our life. And I've mentioned that for the last 2 months, a lot about trading our life, embracing Christ's life. And you notice that in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life. So we gather from that, if Christ is not our life, we're not going to appear with him. Because what's going to appear to the world when the Lord comes is Christ and those whose life he is. Now, that's quite different from the ordinary view of the Christian life, which is good people who celebrate Christmas and Easter, who go to church when it's convenient, and try to do some good in the world. One fellow told us, and this man was a doctor, and I don't know how he got in the conversation, but he said he did good. He would go on the beach and pick up papers. Well, I doubt if he ever did, but maybe he did. But it's people's idea of that's what being a Christian means. It means you're a good person and you try to, you know, you don't beat your wife. And, you know, pay your bills and so on. So that's altogether different than saying you have died. Altogether different concept. So when you come, and that's what water baptism is saying. You're declaring that you have died with Christ. Now, how does that work out in practice? It works out in practice that you look to the Lord continually for your wisdom and your strength and what you should do. You don't learn it in a minute. It's a kind of a lifelong procedure. But in your heart, you're saying, I have died with Christ. It isn't my life anymore. And Paul said that, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Well, you know, that's quite a statement. So when we're looking at Paul, are we looking at Paul or are we looking at Jesus? Well, Paul is still Paul. All of us are unique. God wants us unique. He loves us what he created. We're a unique person, and we always will be unique. I think sometimes people are afraid they'll lose their uniqueness if they live by the life of Jesus. But that's not true. What you lose is your right to be an independent person apart from Jesus. That's what you lose. Now, take Jesus, for example. He is a unique person. One of the biggest sources of confusion in Christian thinking is that Christ and the Father are the same person. Well, that's harmful. It's harmful because you can't really relate to the Lord as your brother, your friend, savior, bridegroom, what have you, if you all the time got him confused with God the Father. Well, he is not God the Father. God, who is God the Father? The Father. I mean, things are really simple if you don't get too religious. One time a person who believes in this oneness asked me, what is the relationship to Christ to the Father? And I said, he is his son. And he had to laugh because it's so simple. But his theology would not permit that. He, in his mind, he was doing acrobatics to figure out how Christ could be God's son and be God. So Christ is God in that the Father has made him God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father said that to Jesus. But that does not make Jesus the Father. The essence of individuality is your will. And when Jesus, of your uniqueness, I should say, and when Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, he's talking about two different people. There's no way out of it unless you just want to use theologic acrobatics, which I don't care to do. It says that, to me, there's a will there that's the Father. And there's a will there that's the Son. And the Son says, not my will, but yours be done. To me, that's simple. But then I'm a simple person. I can't get into all this stuff. I don't understand it. How they end up, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Well, in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, it says that Christ learned obedience to the Father by the things he suffered. Well, then how could they be the same person? I mean, this is just churchy nonsense and confusing and destructive because we don't get to know Jesus as a personal friend. Because, I mean, you don't think, God is our friend, of course, but he's, you know, a Hindu one time said to me, we know who God is. He says there's only one God. Well, everybody kind of senses that. But Jesus came from God. The Bible calls him the Son of God. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. You know, you're talking about two different people there. But so Jesus never loses his uniqueness. He always is Jesus, but he's never, never independent of God. He lives by God, by the Father's will and power. Jesus lives by the Father's will and power. And that's why he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, because everything that Jesus thought, said, and did was coming from the Father by Jesus' own will. It's his will. He chooses, not my will, but yours be done. Now that's what we have got to do with Christ. We'll always be who we are. And that's what Lloyd was saying in prophecy, that God loves us as we are, and he knew what he was getting into when he called us. I think that's funny. We'll always be who we are, but we can, like Christ, choose. We can choose to live by his life, his wisdom, his thoughts, what he says, as opposed to living our own life. That's a fundamental choice that we make. Now, but Jesus was born of God. Well, he was born of God. He came from God in a way that none of us ever have. And he was from the beginning, and through him God made all things, Hebrews says. But we were born of God also. First John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13. Who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Greek there, sometimes is used as sperma. It's the seed of God. We were actually born of God. We were born not of flesh, nor the will of the man. And there's some other will there too, I forget it. But of God. We were born of God. You were born of God. You got to realize that. God is your father. And Christ is your brother. He's the firstborn. It's very simple, really, when you think of it. So Christ is not asking you to give up your identity as a person. He is asking you to live by his life, to think as he is thinking, to speak as he is speaking, to act as he is acting. That's what he does in reference to the Father. But you see, that entails a critical decision on your part. And I don't think too many Christians are ready now. Maybe they will be during the chaos to come. But I don't think too many Christians now are prepared to submit themselves to Christ to this extent. Why? Because we're afraid, like Lloyd prophesied. We fear, you know, what's going to happen to me if I, you know, invite Christ into my life to that extent? And that's understandable, and I'm sure God understands it. So it's a choice that we make. We choose to live, to hold on to our own life, or we choose to live by the life of Jesus. And that's so basic. I mean, that's the trigger that passes from a Christian Adamic nature to a Son of God who will appear with Jesus when Christ, who is your life. So I think, if I'm not incorrect, that at this stage of history, that God is looking for of first fruits. Now, I don't like the preaching of elitism because it results in little home groups that think they're better than the people in the big church. You know, they got something against the big church. But very often, good things are happening in the big church while they're massaging their own egos in their home group. Now, this happens. It's not uncommon for that to take place. And these are people that call themselves the manifested sons of God and all kinds of stuff. But it's spiritually woozy, you know, it's just not solid. So I'm aware of that danger when I say that I think that during this period of history, in Christian history, that God is looking for first fruits. He's looking for people who will follow the Lamb. As John 4, Revelation 14, will follow the Lamb. Now, the Bible says there is a first fruits, and they'll follow the Lamb wherever he goes, so that question is off the table. The Bible says that. But who those people will be depends on God's choice and their response. Now, God knew in advance the proliferation of sin and rebellion that is going on in the world in the 21st century. He knew that. So he chose that time to call out his first fruits when it was most difficult, when it's so easy for us, especially in America, to live our own life, walk in our own fire, you know, go from one technological equipment to another and keep ourselves amused in that way. He knew that. And he knew that out from those tempted people, there would be those who would say, I don't care what the world has to offer. I want God. Amen. And I think that resolve comes from God himself into the person. Those people who have that passion in them to want to know God and to please him regardless of what happens to them. If it means martyrdom, if it means loneliness, if it means they're kind of an oddball or that no one understands them. It doesn't matter. They're just gonna follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they're gonna keep opening the door of his heart, their heart every time he knocks. Now, you may wonder sometimes why I keep on preaching the same thing. Well, it's because most of the Christian church is ignorant of the basics. Now, that may sound proud, and I can't help it. But there are so many that think that the Jews carried Noah's Ark through the wilderness. You know, they're just not into the Bible that much. But, you know, we're just a small group, and we don't massage our own ego. But we preach what the Bible says, and as I told you that in March, on our internet site, there was over 500,000 hits. So you see, God knows what he's doing. The word, which is only what God's word says, all I've said to you is Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that Christ is supposed to be our life, is the Bible, is it not? So be patient. You may have heard it 60 times, but there's people out there that all they've ever heard is Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. That's all they know. And there's potential apostles and prophets that God leads them to hear what is being said. Because I remember when it quickened in me, when Brother Fullerton spoke. And it has lasted since 1948. Life. So God knows those who are His, and it's to whosoever will, even though it means our counting ourselves as dead, that we might live by the life of Jesus. It's still us. We never lose our uniqueness, but what we do lose is our right to be something independent of God. And you can see God's standpoint. He doesn't want a lot of little gods running around in the universe. There's one God, our Father, and He has appointed our Lord Jesus Christ as God whom we worship, and He doesn't want any other gods. So we have to become part of Christ. We can't be independent of Christ and get anywhere except to spend our few years endlessly knocking our head against the wall to get enough money to put a roof over our head, clothes on our back, and food in our stomach, and count that we've done something. All we've done is survive. And when we stand before Christ, you'll say, well, what did you do? Well, I breathed. And that's about the extent of it. So if you'll notice that the Bible says in Colossians 3:3, for you died. And we say, I'll take it or I'll refuse it. I'll save my life or I'll live by the life of Christ. It's as simple as that. You don't learn to live by the life of Christ in a moment. It takes practice, giving Jesus first place, listening to Him, obeying Him, praying to Him, dialoguing with Him all the day. Lord, help me with this. Help me to know what to do about this. Help me to know what to eat. Help me to know what to wear. Help me to know when to get up, when to go to bed, everything. And He is interested in all those little details because of the greatness of His love for us. Now, what is the sequitur in Paul's mind? What follows this grand pronunciation? He says, put to death, therefore, something we do. That's one of the basic lies in today's preaching, is that Jesus did it all. Well, He didn't do it all. We have to do our part. We have to respond to God. Now, I want to tell you a little story. I must have been in my 30s. We were in Palo Alto, and I was in a burst of creative energy. I wrote a secular book, and I was in the process of writing some Christian books, and I composed a number of original anthems and sold them to Singspiration, and I was spending 45 minutes each day just roaming around Palo Alto, praying, and then going to school and running the track for half an hour, and then teaching fifth graders. I had a burst of creative energy. I'm paying for that now. I'm tired all the time. So, that being as it may, I was writing a book called The Tabernacle of the Congregation. Well, I got to a chapter that I titled Holiness, the holiness of the tabernacle. And something clicked in my concrete blockhouse. For those of you on tape, I'm pointing at my head. All right. When I was saved, it was in the Marine Corps. It was about 1944. Okay? And I didn't know anything about Christianity. I'd not been raised in a Christian home. But the power of God was on me. They led me through the four steps of salvation in the chapel, but I didn't need it. I was born again by a sovereign action of God. Born again. The world looked different. And As I say, I was green as grass. I didn't know any theology or anything. And so they handed me a Scofield Bible. That was, you know, very important. The Scofield notes are deadly. Whoa. But anyway, they taught me about the rapture, and they taught me about grace, that God knew I couldn't keep his will, his word, and so he has chosen to save me by grace, to take me to heaven by grace. And that was it. That was it. And I believed it thoroughly. I mean, God had moved on me. He'd opened my eyes that I understood the atonement made in the tabernacles. Wonderful, the things that he did sovereignly. But I went to church, Quonset Hut, every night, faithfully. But the presence of God was there. A year later, when I was in Japan, Sasebo, he appeared to me, not visually, but in my spirit, and called me to preach. So far, so good. Here I am, firm believer in the rapture, firm believer in grace, which is God's way of saying, if you can't conquer them, join them. That's what grace is. If you can't get them to go your way, why don't you try going their way? That's what grace is. So that's what I believe, you know, just like I had good sense. So I'm writing some years later, when I was in my 30s, and teaching the fifth grade in Palo Alto in the Walter Hayes School. And I'm writing on the holiness of the tabernacle. And something happened in my mind. I thought, does the New Testament say anything about holy living? See, I've still got this grace thing in my craw. Does the New Testament say anything about holy living? And then I had a second question. Does it say that there's a penalty for not living in the way it says? You would say, well, we all know better than that. Well, I didn't. So I got out a pad and a pencil, and I said, I'll write down if there's any scriptures that tell us how we have to live apart from grace, you know, something we have to do. And if so, what penalties accompany someone who does not do what it says in my idealism? So I've got a pad and a pencil, and I started off in the Gospels. Well, in the Gospels, there are things by inference rather than direct commands. Like if you do such and such a thing, blessed are the peacemakers. It doesn't say, Jesus didn't say, keep peace. He treated a lot of things by inference. Well, I didn't get much grist for my mill that way. Although I did notice, he said that he commanded us to forgive one another. That was a direct, if you don't forgive, your father won't forgive you. Okay, but not much to work on. I went into Acts. Well, that was a little bit more fertile ground there. I found I do works worthy of repentance. King James says meet, and appropriate for repentance. Do works appropriate for repentance. Okay, but only a couple of times. They burned their idols and so on, which didn't sound like grace to me, but I thought, well, you know, give a little, take a little, you know, like the man says, on the other hand. Tevi says, on the other hand. Well, I got to the epistles, and I started writing, and I thought, I can't do this. I don't have time for all of this. You know, I got through maybe 15 or 20 exhortations to righteousness. I said, this is not going to work. So I thought, well, something's wrong here. So I'll look and see if there's any penalty for not doing what it says. Because, see, grace is based on that there's no penalty. We all ought to do good. But if we don't, remember there's good old grace. Well, I hit Ephesians chapter 5. Can we have that one, Lord? You know, remember what I'm looking for. I've accepted that we have to do good. It has something to do with salvation. But maybe it's a, if you want to. It, really, you're saved by a sovereign grace. So if you do them, blessed are you. But if you don't, you know, on the other hand. So we have here, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper from God's holy people. Okay, you know, any sensible person would agree with that. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk. Well, I can talk foolish. If I go through a day without problems, I begin to get foolish. Foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Okay, all right. For this you can... Now, are you there? Amen. You have your seatbelts fastened? For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Penalty? Kind of. Well, maybe it's a mistranslation. So, I ran into Galatians 5:21. And envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will still go to heaven by grace, thank God. Because who's perfect? As long as we're in this world, we have to sin. And God knows our weakness, and he loves us. And he made a new covenant with us, which states that even though you don't keep the law of Moses, there's no problem because God loves you so much. He's come down to invite you to heaven where you live in a mansion doing nothing of significance for eternity. But that isn't what it says. Who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, now you can imagine what went through my mind after I examined a few verses. If I was anything less than a maverick, that's what Audrey calls me, a maverick. If I was anything less than a maverick, I would have forget it. The world, the whole church can't be wrong and I'm right, and gone on my way reading my Scofield Bible. But having a peculiar kind of disposition. Oh, Lord, I thought, well, if they're all wrong, they're all wrong, and that's it. I'm going to go by the Bible. Thank you. Well, it made me mad. And so for the first few years, and you can get the early tapes. Some of them say, those were the best. I was so mad at everybody and everything, I didn't care much about anything. And I mean, I was mad at the people. And I was walking around Palo Alto one day. I said to the Lord, they're heretics. And the Lord said to me, what is a heretic? And it hit me. It's someone who didn't understand the scriptures. And I'm supposed to be a teacher. So it makes no sense It'd be like being up in a classroom and writing some algebraic equations on the board in the third grade and saying, why don't you understand this? What's wrong with you kids? I got the message. So since then, I have never called anybody a heretic. I figure if they're ignorant of the Bible, that's my problem. So since then, I have just three or four prime themes that I keep going over and over. My most recent one is that we have to live by the life of Christ. Oh, I was very active in the early movement of the death route. The death route. Everything was the death route. And I thought, you know, that's cool stuff. The death route. We're supposed to die to self. I wasn't particularly dead to self, but it sounded right. Now what the Spirit is emphasizing is the life route. If you get a hold of the life of Christ, the other kind of dies on the vine, although there are numerous exhortations, such as in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and Colossians and was it 2 Corinthians, one of them, and Romans and all, about living a godly life. So we can't just count on the fact that we are figuring we're dead and we're living by Jesus to automatically take care of these things. So let's go back now to Colossians 3:5. And you see, Paul said, you're dead, okay? Amen. Chief, you say I'm dead, I'm dead. All right, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Oh, glory, hallelujah. Help me realize that more and to live by his life so that when he appears, I will appear with him because he is my life. That I got through my head. But that does not automatically cancel the sinful nature. It doesn't just shove it out. In fact, it fights against it. So you got a war in you, and I've got a war in me. And that war is between the life of Jesus and the life of Adam. And the question is, who's going to win? Who's going to win in your life? Is Jesus going to win? Or is your Adamic nature going to win? So this is what he says. Put to death. Now see, the modern teaching is that Jesus has done it all, so all you have to do is believe. That is really buzz right now. Does that sound like it when it says put to death? The implication is, who puts it to death? We do. How do we put it to death? By refusing to let it live. That's simple, Betsy? Oh, that's simple. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature. How many have an earthly nature? I do. And by the way, when we go over some of these things, some of them may burn in you. You don't spring up from your chair because everybody will know then what you're... Wait till it's all over. And then I'll give you a chance to come, and nobody will know what it is that bothers you. I think that's nice. The first one, and I can't imagine, we know that sexual immorality is probably the main problem in America right now. There, you can't read your paper without finding somebody who has fallen through sexual immorality. And often it's a distinguished person because the lesser people don't get press. It was wild and out of control in the Roman Empire at the time of Paul, and finally succeeded in destroying the Roman Empire. Sexual immorality. Some of you may have studied about Pompeii. Have any of you ever studied about Pompeii, those ruins that are in existence because of the volcano spewed up and killed everybody in town. And so it's all preserved. You can go in there. Guess what's on all the walls? pornography. So whether it's Sodom or Rome or Pompeii, all of them predict what's going to happen to America if we don't change. Same thing. God will not. God is so kind and so loving. And I noticed that someone was writing in the paper, they were apologizing, but saying, you know, I really think there is a power outside of us that envelops us. It's very good in the secular paper. But then he says, of course, we don't understand why God permits evil in the world. Well, by evil, he meant children starving and sickness and death and accidents and all. We can't understand how a loving God would permit this. You know why a loving God permits it? Because if our world wasn't filled with pain and trouble, the whole population of the earth would be one unimaginable orgy of sex lust and violence. We would destroy ourselves. Sexual lust is very destructive of the human person. But that is what we would do. And it's pain and sickness and grief that temper that to prevent it from getting out of control. So it's all God's love. And when something terribly hard happens to you, don't blame God or the pastor or people. Go to God, and eventually he'll make it plain. But in the meanwhile, you will be strengthened in prayer. It's all good. If you're serving the Lord, it's all good. The pain, the joy, it's all good when you're serving the Lord. It's just his love. Pain and suffering are just his love. Or the whole world would be like Sodom. So you'll always find when Paul lists the lust of the sinful nature, he starts off with sexual immorality always. And that may be one of the hardest things to combat in our day. And so I said, God is looking for what? A first fruits. And it will be those who are able, through Christ, to keep from being victimized by sexual lust. Impurity. There are Christians who watch the late night television, the so-called comics, who often blaspheme Christ. And everybody, ha, 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 and they make allusions to homosexuality, ha, 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 and all this. Christian people sit at 11 o'clock at night watching that on the television. That's impurity, people. And what is the penalty? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Can it be true? Well, if it's not, neither is John 3:16. It's either true or it isn't. Say, but that's too harsh. It didn't say they couldn't go to heaven, did it? Did Ephesians say they couldn't go to heaven? No. Did Galatians 5:20 say they couldn't go to heaven? No. What did it say? They can't inherit the kingdom. Well, is the kingdom and heaven two different things? Well, you better know it. You better know it. The kingdom of God is the rule of God that's going to come and be installed on the earth and rule with a rod of iron. It's not heaven at all. Heaven is a place. The kingdom of God is the creation of Christ in you. And you can't inherit that unless you put to death your sinful nature. And you can, but you'll have to call on the Lord to do it. Here you are, all bound and trapped in sexual lust. Some people are like that. We had a guy working on our property one time. All he could do was tell filthy jokes. I got so sick of that. The man was totally paralyzed with lust. And there are people like that. That's no joke. You keep away from it. Treat it like you would a mad dog. Don't let it near you. Blech. Lust. Evil desires. And greed, which is idolatry. He says, what does he say to do about these things? Put them to death. And how do you do that? By not letting them live in you. If you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. And it's referring to the making alive of your mortal body. That, and we need that one, Lloyd. I know I've said that so much, people have it all memorized. Romans 8:13. Paul is talking here about making alive the mortal body. You won't have your body made alive in the day of resurrection. You'll be resurrected by the power of God, but you won't have any Holy Spirit life in your body. See, to be raised is just an act of spiritual power. We're not raised by the Holy Spirit. We're raised by the power of God that moves the angels. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Angels don't. You see what Lloyd's got there for you? For if you live according to the sinful nature,
you will die.
Does that mean physically? No, it's not talking about physical death. What kind of death do you die? Spiritual death, alienation from God, and in particular, your hope of being made alive when the Lord comes. See, if you back up to verse 11, back up to verse 11 so we can see the sequence of logic here. Oh, glory. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, if that is true, is the Spirit living in you? Well, now you're afraid to say. Is the Spirit living in you?
Yes.
Come on. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. See, what you have now is a down payment on life. And that down payment will be brought in to the full payment when the Lord comes. The life that is in you, and you say you have it in you, will spread to your body. The raising of your body is by the power of God, but it's what's after that is critical, because you're either raised, as Daniel says, to shame and everlasting contempt, or to life. But you're raised. What you're raised to, Hal, is the issue. You're going to be raised. For all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. You're going to be raised, people. I'm sorry. They will see you again. Oh, yeah, you can't hide. You're going to come forth in all your shining glory. Now, verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Now, how many people have you heard say, as long as we are in this world, we have to sin? Nobody's ever heard that? You've been isolated from the religious community? Well, guess who says it? Everybody! If you don't believe me, ask your best friend who goes to another church. Is it possible to overcome sin in this world? And what they'll say is, brother, it's not the issue. It's grace. Are you preaching works? But you can always say very meekly and nicely, as befits a Christian person, we are not obligated to our sinful nature. Well, I don't know what that means, because I don't know what obligated means. But all I know is I'm saved by grace. And I'm going up in the rapture. And if you don't think I'm going up in the rapture, I'll punch you in the nose. You go meddling with it. If you want to see Satan in a Christian, start meddling with the rapture. Now, see, keeping this in mind, keeping this on logic, the Spirit is in you in preparation for what? The making alive of your mortal body. That's what it's in you for. Preparation for the day when you are redeemed. For the day when salvation comes. Remember Paul said, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. He's talking about the redemption of your body. You have a down payment. Life is in you in anticipation for the day. Oh, I got to hurry here. Bill told me I got to hurry. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Now, what does die mean? Huh? I thought you'd all roar with one voice and stand and clap. Listen, it means you won't be, your body won't be made alive. Don't you see Paul's reasoning? If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What does it mean? If you get this right, we're through. What does it mean you will live? What does it mean? See, Mono says he's not going to put up with that. Huh? What does it mean? Stand. Please stand. Now, if I happen to meddle with something in your life, Lloyd's going to give us some organ music, and I want you to come to the altar and name that thing. Name the baby. Remember with John the Baptist, name the baby, then your mouth will be open. Tell the Lord, I got a problem with lust, I got a problem with greed, I got a problem with whatever you got a problem with, and nobody will know which one is you because so many came. I hope so many came. Did so many come? A few came. I'm talking now to the people in Tape Land. Yeah, if you come, yeah, you can't fool around and you can't wear it off. You have to. You see, it's a spirit. That's why it says the sin that dwells in us. See, it's not talking about the carbon atoms in your body. It's talking about spirits, and you have to judge them. And say, this that I've been doing is wrong. It belongs in the lake of fire. And I don't want anything to do about it again for eternity. You have to come down so the spirit realm hears you and knows you mean business. It's an eternal judgment on that spirit. And if you do it with all your might, you'll never hear about it again at the judgment seat of Christ. It is a step, people. It is a step into the kingdom of God, where God rules, thy will be done. Amen? If you need to come, don't be afraid about people's opinion, because there's enough of them up here. Any more? If there's something there that you have not been able to get the victory over, what the Bible calls a besetting sin. You know it's wrong, but yet, you know, everybody does it, or it feels good, or I've always had it, or my father had it, or whatever. You're dealing with a spirit, and he wants to know, am I welcome or not? That's what the spirit wants to know. Am I welcome in this body or not? And you have to be very firm. Very clear. Call it by name. Don't go all over the ballpark and say, oh, I'm terrible. I've got so many things. That won't wash. You've got to get particular and you've got to name it. Greed. Lust. Pride. anger, murder, gossip. You've got to name it. And when that spirit hears that, and then he hears you say you're fit only for the lake of fire, you don't belong in the kingdom, and you mean it, and the spirit knows you mean it, it'll go right out through that door and out into the parking lot and away from this church. Okay. Father, I thank you for each one who has come, and I know they are utterly sincere, or they would never come. And I just pray, Lord, you'll help each one to work with Jesus and to open the door and let him in till everything that is not according to your word is out. And that's entirely possible and expected of your first fruits, Lord. So help us to leave the common church-going Christianity and press into the kingdom. Help us this morning to press into the kingdom where Satan has no part. He's been in heaven, but he's never been in the kingdom of God and never shall be in the kingdom of God. Now we're heirs of the kingdom, Lord. We want to be in the kingdom. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. You tell the Lord clearly anything you're doing and you're kind of feel guilty about it and it's just not right. Just remember, it's a spirit. And you let it stay in you, and it'll call in its relatives. And they all have relatives. You better catch it now. You are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy.